Thank you for coming back. This is Control, part two. In the first installment, we looked at Mark 10, where Jesus says that we need to be a different kind of leader among God's people than the way leaders are in the world. Instead of relying on authority and position and expecting those under us to serve us, like Jesus, we should be the ones who are serving, and we should be the ones who are giving our lives for them. We looked at three particular areas, one of heavy loads, putting heavy loads on the backs of followers of Christ, and particularly when we're not helping them to move those loads. I mean, it's one thing to say, give this much money. It's another thing to say, and here's the first half of it. I'll just give you a gift from me. See, that's very different, where we help people, we train them. And we also noted the negative evangelistic impact, where the good news could become the bad news. Jesus had also said to the Pharisees, you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. We certainly don't want to cause obstacles, stumbling blocks for young believers, new believers, outsiders, seekers at all. Second area was the area of prohibitions with an appearance of wisdom from Colossians 2. And you can justify all kinds of strict rules with Bible verses if you're determined to, but that's not the way of Christ. And thirdly, man-made traditions, rules particularly that end up removing obedience to God's rules, to what's actually in the Bible. And that Korban example that you would give to the temple in the name of your parents exempts you from the need to take care of them in their old age. That was their social security, by the way, family. That is clearly displeasing to God, and Jesus was appropriately angry. Okay, number four, abuse of authority. Leaders have authority, but not authority to create their own rules, or the way Jeremiah puts it, to rule by their own authority. Now, you'd say, what is the nature of authority? I'm not sure I can explain that in the time we have or that I fully understand that, but I know that there's authority in the Word. I know that the Bible tells us to submit to the elders of the church and that we don't just make up rules. And we've looked at passages and we'll look at more. We're not supposed to go beyond what is written. Deuteronomy 4, Proverbs 30, 1 Corinthians 4, Revelation 22. Now, sometimes it's rationalized this way. Well, they need to do what I say because I'm the leader. And Jesus said, you have to give up everything if you're a real disciple. Well, yes, but Luke 14:33, giving up everything, that's not unlimited. There is a certain context. And I think it's to be interpreted in the light of the apostolic teaching. So how did those who knew Jesus, how did they process that passage? This is at the end of the counting the cost passage. You have to give up everything. How did they look at that? Well, we're able to read the book of Acts and we're able to look at the letters and let's see what they emphasized. You could say, well, do they give people direction on how much money to give up everything? Do they say everyone has to live together in one building and you have to give up your private residence? No. And this is actually a pretty good tool to use for any of the traditions we may have or rules or guidelines. See if you can find them in Scripture. And I don't mean if you find a verse in Scripture that sounds sort of like it might back it up, but actually look at what the early Christians talked about and what they did. And if you don't see it there, then back off. Your idea may only be that, just an idea, just your opinion, even if it's a good one. Think about that. Abuse of authority. We have to distinguish between principle and practical. And this is a very common failing of thought. We have to think clearly about this. Example, principle, one another relationships. One another relationships are in scores of passages in the New Testament. No question about that. Practical implementation. Well, if we said that you need to get with a mentor on Monday night and you're going to have a second mentor. He'll help you with your life. That'll be at lunch on Tuesday and Wednesday. And then you need to meet your other first mentor. I mean, okay, we're making some system here and assigning things and arranging everything. You may mean well, but not everyone can do that. And we thing is, we're so proud of our practicals. We have our system. We think it's so good. And then when people don't like it or they want a variation of our system, we get offended. And then we say, you know, you're not obeying the God. Well, hang on. The principle is different from the practical. Spreading the word, the general teaching that Christians spread the word, yeah, that's an easy to prove principle. Now, that means that Friday after work, you need to be down at Central Square and you need to invite at least 100 people to the big event. Well, I guess that's one way to share the word, but there's a difference between that, in that case, it would be program-driven, and then something that is actually flowing from our own conviction in the Bible, okay? Now, we may sometimes call those rules guidelines, but you can tell whether they've been elevated to biblical status or near biblical status by the reaction elicited when they're violated. Now, so what do I mean? I mean, if you don't take part of a program that the whole church is expected to be in, will you be in trouble? Now, I don't know about your city, but would you be in trouble? In some places, you would. You would definitely be in trouble. But what if you weren't doing a good job building character? What if you had been showing up late to work? Would anyone even know? You're a student and you're underperforming. You're getting B's and C's when you're capable of better work. Are your campus leaders helping you with that? Are they holding you accountable for that? Because that shows character a lot more than, did he show up to the rally? Did he come to that extra meeting? So, to know whether something's been elevated too high, that is, to like a biblical status, see what happens if people violate that rule, if they ignore that guideline. How upset are people? And would they be more upset if you actually broke one of the commands in God's word? Think about that. Just one last thought under the abuse of authority. I feel the need to say something about confidentiality. It's an abuse of authority to demand that people give you sensitive personal information. It's a choice to open up and to share with others. And so why would we think that it's okay to talk about people's private lives in a leadership meeting or a staff meeting? People's sins, people's personal lives. And you know, even if they gave us permission, they said, yeah, you have permission, you can talk about me. I would still be quite hesitant to talk about sensitive things in a group with the person we're discussing not present. But that violation of confidentiality is very common. People talk about this person's attitude, this woman's heart, this man's sins, that former Christian's habits, this guy who's studying the Bible and he had to give up A, B, and C. And would he be happy? Would he be surprised to know that you're talking about him without his permission? Violation of confidentiality. I'm not sure how you want to process that, but please take it into account. That was area 4. Now, area 5, I want to talk about words and particularly abusive words, and not words where you're making light of someone, calling them names and things. No, something that actually looks quite spiritual. So let me give you some examples so that it'll become clear what I'm referring to. Someone says, you know, I prayed about it, and I sense that what God wants you to do is to move across town, get a new house over there, and be part of this new ministry. Well, you know, maybe you did pray, and maybe that's your conviction, but how do you know that that's right? And if you're in leadership, do you have any idea how difficult you make it for someone for whom it's not actually a good idea, or someone who just doesn't agree? Well, I'm the leader, and Hebrews 13:17 says you need to obey the leaders and submit to their authority. Well, that's true, and so you need to obey me. Okay, now have we made a bit of a jump there? We'll come back to Hebrews 13 in a little bit. How about this? It's God's will that you not move to that other city, or that you give this much money or that you take part. It's God's will. Or how do you know it's God's will? Well, because the Lord wants you to do it. But how do you know that? Is it God's will because it was discussed in a group meeting, a leaders meeting? Or did God actually reveal his will? The Lord put this on my heart. This used to drive me crazy in my fourth, fifth, sixth year as a Christian, because I moved to a city where the preacher would often say, God put this on my heart. Well, okay. I mean, it rubbed me the wrong way. And it was years before I figured out exactly why. But exactly why is because there's no comeback. I mean, what can you say? If God put it on your heart, then you don't need my advice. God's already spoken to you. When in fact, I think more often it's not that God is leading the person in that direction. That's what they want to do. They've prayed about it and they feel okay. So I feel okay. So it must be from God. Well, that's not good reasoning. But we need to invite discussion. And to say that I've already consulted the Lord and he's given me his answer is not exactly inviting me into the conversation arena. Let's talk about it. How about this one? You're just being independent. You know, when someone has his own schedule, is he being independent? And isn't that a good thing sometimes? You have a bad heart. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart's deceitful, desperately corrupt, and your heart is bad, or you're proud. Well, firstly, the deceitfulness of the heart, that describes the human condition in general. But for those whose hearts have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus and who are on the narrow road, the heart is changing. And I would not put their heart in the same category as those who are not following God. Too often, people are told, you're proud. Really, what they're saying is, I can't get you to agree with my faulty logic. Or you have a bad heart because you're inconveniencing me because I have to talk longer to you than I had planned. Whereas, in fact, many people, given how much nonsense they put up with and sometimes abuse, they actually have very good hearts. Two more phrases here. One is, those are my disciples. People say, those are my disciples. They're in my group. I disciple them. They're my disciples. I would caution us about that. Now, that's one I've heard many times. Often I'm visiting somewhere on the other side of the world, and someone comes up to me in the fellowship and says, hi, I'm so-and-so, and this is so-and-so, my disciple. And I usually say, you mean it's Jesus' disciple? Yes, of course, of course. But, you know, out of the words come the overflow of the heart. Where in the New Testament do we read that people are disciples of other people? I mean, I only know one passage. Actually, I don't even know one passage. I mean, Jesus' disciples, usually in the Gospels, the disciples, that means Jesus' 12 disciples. But there's one place in Acts 9:25 where it says they lowered Paul over the city wall, the wall of Damascus, and he escaped from King Aretas, who was trying to kill him. And some versions say his disciples lowered him over the wall. But that's not even in all the manuscripts. So maybe there's one passage there. Even so, that's the Apostle Paul. But what the Bible emphasizes is that we are students, apprentices, learners, pupils of Jesus Christ. And this other one, you're being divisive. Again, that's really often simply saying you just don't agree with the program or you're challenging my authority and that's divisive. Well, it's not divisive unless you make a big deal out of it. Divisive means you're trying to divide the church. And you can't say, well, it would divide the church if no one would follow the leader. Well, yeah, maybe. But where is the problem here? Is it the leader or the one who's being challenged to follow? It could be both. It could be one or the other or neither. Okay, so we've looked at two areas already, abuse of authority and particularly loaded words and phrases and in a spiritual verbiage, which is hard to resist because you feel like I'm opposing God. Wow, I'm being divisive and I've got a bad heart and I'm being independent and you've already prayed about it and you know better than me. Okay, number six. misused scriptures. Well, there are quite a few, so get prepared. Paul tells people in 1 Corinthians 11 to imitate him as he imitates Christ. That's great. There was a time, I laugh about this, when some brothers didn't drink coffee. The people discipling them did. They said, you need to imitate me, so you need to drink coffee. And things like that. Is that the kind of imitation that Paul is referring to? Of course not. You have to look at the context. The context is 1 Corinthians 8:1 to 11:1. That's the entire passage. And what Paul's doing here is he's trying to get people to develop sensitivity and love for their fellow Christians so that they're willing to give up their rights. That's the context. Paul's willing to give up his rights so that others don't stumble, and we should be willing to give up our rights too. So the imitation is in the area of selflessness, giving up rights, not doing exactly what someone else does. And in fact, the more you push that, the more cult-like it is. Hebrews 13:17, we've already mentioned. Obey your leaders, submit to their authority, right? We want their work to be a joy, not a burden to them. Well, most scholars agree that that passage is referring to the church overseers. So what is it that the overseers or the elders did in the New Testament? Again, to find out, read the letters, because the letters are written to meet practical needs. Ask yourself when you read one of James's letters or John's, for example, what's the agenda here? What are the themes? Does the writer tell us what they are? But what are they trying to accomplish? What is the agenda? And you could list the practicals that emerge from this. Now, is that the way we go about it when there's a need? What do our practicals tend to be? What do we emphasize? I'll give you a little hint. In the letters, it's very much about appreciating how great it is to be in Christ. It's about forgiveness. It's about grace. And those are things that we almost hold back from because we're afraid if we use too much grace, people will get the wrong idea. But Hebrews 13:17, I'll tell you, whatever he's talking about obeying your leaders, it's not about programs. It's about character, because that's the thrust of the New Testament, to develop the character of Christ. Luke 5:5, Peter was working hard all night, but because you say so, that's the phrase, okay, I'll throw my nets on the other side of the boat. I'll put out in water, you know, deep water for a catch. So it's about fishing. But the phrase, because you say so, has been used in an arbitrary way. I mean, sometimes I guess a parent tells a child who's questioning, you know, why should I do this? Because I say so. But for adults, that's just not going to work. That's not going to work at all. We need to do a lot better than that. How about this one? Exodus 18. There we have the discipling tree. It's the Jethro principle. So Moses doesn't burn out. He appoints people to be leaders of groups of 10, 50, and 100, and 1,000. Well, that was how they got messages out, and that was a tool they used for dealing with conflict in the community of Israel. But where in the New Testament does it say that we need to be organized like that, in thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens? At the very best, it's a possibility, in which case Exodus 18 is an illustration. But that you can't get a discipling tree or a discipling hierarchy out of Exodus 18. It's just not there. How did they do their one another relationships? I imagine it was centered very much around homes, and respect was given to those who would receive respect in society, particularly older men and older women. But let's not jump at proofs that are no proof at all. An illustration can never prove anything. An illustration only illustrates. And Exodus 18, that just doesn't work. Oh, here's one. Oh, boy. I've heard this, touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. Now, that's a passage that appears in 1 Chronicles, also in Psalms, where reflecting on the history of God's people, for example, in the book of Genesis, God protected those leaders, leaders of his people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12. Touch not my anointed ones. How had it been interpreted? Well, that you can never criticize a leader. Don't touch him. Don't do that. First time I ever heard that, I was in a third world country. I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe that was being used. But it was the way leadership was viewed in that particular country. But actually, you can give criticism to leaders. And Paul tells us how in 1 Timothy 5. I mean, not lightly, but it needs to be done. And if a leader's wrong, he needs to repent. It needs to be quite public. So misuse scriptures. Now, why am I talking about this? Because no one likes to be controlled, handled, managed, threatened, or manipulated. You know, it's relevant. It's certainly relevant here in Atlanta as we're moving forward discussing one another relationships. But we got to love each other, trust each other. And what's true on the individual level or congregational level, I think, is also true politically. You know, if one country invades another country to try to make that country conform to its values with an imperialistic attitude, we know what's best for you, that never goes down well. You know, our Lord is Jesus, not an earthly human being or church leader. So we've looked at these six areas of control, unhealthy control, abuse of authority, super spiritual or controlling words, misusing the scriptures, which is actually quite common. We looked at man-made traditions and rules, heavy loads, prohibitions, but no one wants to be treated like a child, right? We have to be careful with this kind of stuff. Jesus is our Lord, no earthly human being. Now, there is a kind of control that's very often mentioned in the Bible. It's a good kind. It's called self-control. Internal, not external. Being able to have the character to conform our inner selves to Jesus Christ. But that's an internal control. That's not imposed from without. You know, adults want to be trusted. I'm grateful that I'm in a church culture that is often described high trust, low control. The elders, they don't want to be controlling everyone's life. They want to trust people to do the right thing. Sometimes we need more direction. Sometimes we need less. But overall, I'm very grateful for that culture. What's the opposite? Low trust, high control. And when leaders don't trust the members to do what's right, that's not good. That will generally lead to high control. It'll lead to over-defining the leadership role. In fact, not that different to Jeroboam back in 1 Kings 12. Now, of course, even if we have added no rules to Scripture, we could still be promoting legalism. Now, I've been talking about rules and traditions that are outside Scripture or that are added on, but no, there can still be legalism. We can fall into it. We may promote it with others. And as we move towards the conclusion of this podcast, I'd like to talk about two kinds of legalism. Type one, attempting to power your way into God's grace through good works. Type two, following or enforcing rules outside the Bible. Now, all this is in the notes that come with the podcast, if I'm going too fast. So type one legalism, you're just trying to get into God's grace by doing enough good things. So that doesn't mean that what you're doing is unbiblical or outside. This may simply involve an unhealthy attitude towards obedience, a fear, even a neurosis about, well, can God accept me? You know, there's an anxiety over our spiritual status before God. So even if you never had rules outside the Bible, you can still be legalistic if you're just trusting on the rules instead of relying on the relationship. Type two legalism, following or enforcing extra-biblical rules. Even if they're well-intended, they're not actually found in Scripture. This would be things like evangelistic quotas, mandated minutes of prayer, compulsory attendance at various church events, insisting on perfect life before baptism, or insisting on a perfect understanding of conversion before baptism. going a little beyond the scripture here. We appreciate evangelism and knowledge and prayer and devotional strategy and church attendance, but the question is, what does the gospel actually require? So I distinguish two kinds of legalism, which itself is a universal human temptation. It's in all institutions, not just church. But why is this all significant? Because when our spirituality is constantly monitored, when we're being evaluated by how well we adhere to the rule-keeping code, then this erodes security. It cuts into the confidence we should have before the Lord. We need mature leaders. Now that's going to make a huge difference, not neophytes. New leaders, particularly when they're young people, are far more likely to rely on external rules and traditions and a certain culture that goes beyond what's in the Bible. When someone's put into leadership, the scope of ministry should be in proportion to the biological and spiritual maturity of that brother or sister in leadership, right? That is important. So I think relying more on those who are older and wiser is so important. Well, we've covered a lot of ground. In the first two podcasts, we looked at burdensome requirements, prohibitions go beyond the scripture, and other things. So have we added to the demands and commands of scripture? Again, how do you tell? What gets people into trouble? Violating guidelines or failing to build Christ-like character? Are we reinforcing a culture of legalism? Are people held accountable for integrity at work or just for going to work and giving their money? Some fear the gospel alone is too gracious. The gospel might tempt or even empower others to slack off. Well, yes, grace is empowering. And those who don't experience it don't long endure in that marathon of faith. Well, next time, we're going to look at six things we can do to eradicate a culture of control and have a balanced and biblical kind of leadership, servant leadership, the one that Jesus modeled for us. Come back for part 3.